Good to have you this morning. Thank you for coming out and hanging out with us this morning. We're going to continue our series called Choose in the book of Deuteronomy. We've been in this series for a few weeks now. Actually, next week we're going to be wrapping up. And then on the weekend of the 24th, we're actually going to dive into a new series on Corinthians. I hope you'll join us for that. I think it's going to be very good. Well, have you ever played cards with a little kid? You know, whenever you're trying to, like, teach them how to play cards, things like that. And, you know, they're innocent. First of all, the cards are just so big. You know, they can hardly hang on to them, you know. And so they're trying to hold those cards and try to keep them close to the chest so they're not, you know, showing everybody. And, of course, if they've got their siblings playing with them, you know, it's all over then because they're, like, you know, looking at everything. Oh, let me have an eight of hearts. You have an eight of hearts, you know, and they take advantage of the whole situation. But the kids are, they're truly innocent. They want you to help them, you know. And then later on, you know, sometimes you play with people who are just clueless, you know. They are the people who are wearing mirrored glasses, you know, and don't think about that. And you try to, you know, make them aware. Or we have this one family member who always sits in front of the mirror. And so you always, you're trying not to look, but at some point you just kind of give up and go, look, if I can't get you to, you know, quit sitting in front of the mirror, I don't know how to help you. But anyhow, a friend of mine, a pastor by the name of Rich Nathan, I love, you know, he always refers to God as like a really bad poker player, you know, where he's like kind of going like, see what's in my hand, see what I got. And, you know, some people are a little offended by that image, but his mindset is, he says, you know, what it is that God wants you to know exactly what's in his hand before you ever have to ask, because God's not committed just to his win. He's committed to your win. He wants you to know. He wants you to know what's there. And so before you ever play your hand, you know exactly how he's going to respond to you. He really wants you to win. So that when you and I, when it comes to things like repentance, he wants us to know that what's in his hand is mercy. What's in his hand when you repent is the kindness of the Lord, that he wants to bless you, that he wants to work in your life. And so it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So God's a lot like that bad poker player. He's not looking to win. He's looking because he wants you to engage with him and to experience his goodness. Now, I really like that illustration, and I think it's important as we look at today's subject matter. In our context today, Moses is preparing Israel to go in and take possession of the land. And he's giving them the law one more time. If you'll remember that each one of these sermons, these 40 sermons that make up this text, are really preparation for them to get the law again, Deuteronomy, get the law again, and therefore be prepared to go in and take possession of it. So he's telling them one more time about God's heart for them. And what he tells them is that even when they mess up, even when they go astray, and he doesn't say if you go astray, but when you go astray, when you do these things, he reminds them that what a bad poker player he really is, because what's in his hand for them is blessing, kindness, mercy, if they will repent. So let's take a look. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in the translation that you have, that you prefer to read. The one in your lap is always my favorite translation. If you're using a digital device of some kind, or your phone or a tablet, please turn that to silent for the comfort of those around you. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1, and it says, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers." Listen to that. He's already promising them more than what they had before. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and your enemies who persecuted. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all of his commandments that I commanded you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in the work of your hands, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of the ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this command that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend for us and bring it to us, or that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you would say, who will go across the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. And if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land of the Lord, swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, with Deuteronomy chapter 28 firmly in mind here, he's just spoken those words and now turns to them to talk to them about what happens when they make the wrong choices, when you fail. And he doesn't say if you fail, but when you do, God is going to be there waiting for you. And how's he going to be waiting for you? He's going to be waiting there for you to repent. In fact, he already has plans to prosper you even greater than before. Now, I know that sounds kind of funny that he would tell them up front. They haven't even gone to the land. They haven't even possessed it yet. He's telling them that he's going to prosper and do all these things for them. And then he tells them, and look, you're going to fail. But when you do fail, I'm going to do even more with you, more for you. I am even more for you when you repent. Now, of course, the operative part of that is when they repent, when they turn around. So it's not like they can say, gosh, I got an idea. Why don't we behave really badly and then get more blessings from God? It doesn't work like that. But the idea being that simply just the Lord is saying to them, listen, as you go along and as you are living life, I just never want you to doubt whether or not you can come back. You can repent. You can come back. He always has plans for them to be able to turn things around. So his idea, the idea behind that is, listen, do not tarry. When it comes to repenting, when it comes to doing, when we've broken the heart of God, we've done the things that we're not supposed to do, most of us feel the need to be a little religious, to grovel, to find ways to suffer more greatly in our hearts. And we do this little religious game kind of thing before we will repent. And instead, he's saying, do not tarry. Don't go through this game. You don't have to impress God with your repentance. It just needs to be genuine repentance. Do not wait, because God's already revealed to you what he's going to do when you repent. What's he going to do? He's going to love you more. He's going to even show you more kindness. But God is not waiting for you to mess up so he can squash you. It is not in the heart of God to waiting for you to mess up. He didn't give us the law. Sometimes the way people teach the Old Testament, you would think that in the heart of mind of God, that he set up this law to show you what an absolute failure you were, and that whenever you messed up, then he would have the chance to squash you. And look, that's not the heart, because if that had been the heart, he would have never given us Jesus. Amen or oh me? Amen, right? I mean, that this is the heart of God is that he wants us to repent. He wants us to live righteously, but when we mess up, he's there to catch us. He's there when we fall. And so in this, he wants us to know, listen, when you fail, when you falter, get back up, turn to me, repent, and I'll be there for you. I'm the one who is going to bless you when you return. And so that what God really wants is not for us to be perfect per se, but what God really wants is for us to walk in his ways, and when we mess up, to really repent. Now, not just a mental assent kind of repent. This isn't like, trying to get people to say, I'm sorry. You know how that works with little kids, right? You tell a little kid, they do something and you go, say you're sorry. And they go, nope. Then you go, say you're sorry. And then after you've threatened them enough times, finally they go, sorry. There's nothing sorry about it. They're just trying to find the shortest way to get out of the situation, right? So God doesn't say, do us say you're sorry. What he says, I want genuine repentance. When you repent with all of your heart, with all of your soul, God is asking people to turn back to the life of obedience and to agree with him. Hey, you know what, God, that was dumb. When I went my own way, when I did my own thing, when I did what I thought I should do, I reaped exactly what I sowed. I see the fault in that. I see the mistake I made there. I understand that this is sin, and so I agree with you. This is sinful. It's bad behavior, and I'm going to go the way that you are going. And so because they come that way, he says, then I will meet them in the repentance, and I will bless them even greater. Now, here's the thing. Why is it that people feel the need to go down that road further? Well, one of the issues is he says that the hearts have become hard. And so what happens is then that only the full weight of their sin will bring them to the point of repentance. In other words, here's the thing, is that whenever I have sinned and I do not want to turn around, whenever I'm not quick to repent, then what happens is my pride gets in the way, my attitude gets in the way, and I fight, I resist the Holy Spirit, and I push back, and I don't want to be obedient, I don't want to listen, and then in that process, my heart becomes hard, and the only way that I will come to a knowledge of repentance, the only way that I will come to the point of saying, this was not the way, I need to go the other direction, is that I have to feel the full pain of my decisions, of the consequences of my actions. And so, when that happens, then we begin to turn around. The other day I was talking with someone and they were talking about, they said, well, why is it that happens? Why didn't God just make us smarter or something, so that we wouldn't need, some that for those things to happen? Does God enjoy that? Is, God like a little sadistic or something that he, wanted us to feel the full brunt of our pain and everything? And I was pondering the question. I was trying to give my deepest, most profound answer. And as I contemplated for just a moment, I just said, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why it is. And, the thing is the scripture doesn't speak to that. The scripture simply speaks to the fact that it is true, that it is a matter of fact. And as much as you and I may not like it, as much as we wish God had done it a different way, that we would like to advise God, as if that we know better, that we would like to advise God how it should have been, the reality is this is the way it is. And so whether we should have been smarter or wired differently or whatever else really doesn't matter. That is the truth, is that for some reason we learn best when pain is involved. I wish it wasn't so. My life certainly would have been a little easier, not that I'm saying I have anything to complain about, but you probably, like me, have been hard-hearted, hard-headed at times, and it took great pain to move you from where you were to where God needed you to be. And so to that end, let me just say to you who've grown up in the church, I don't ever want you to think to yourself, gosh, I've missed out on things. I didn't get a chance to build a bragamony. I didn't go out there and do stupid with multiple zeros on the end. I've only done little bits of stupid. And, maybe if I had grown up not in the church and I'd done a lot of stupid, I would be more passionate or whatever. Can I just tell you, you do not have to eat a rotten egg to know that it stinks, right? I mean, you don't. I mean, really, seriously, no. You can just get a whiff from a distance. You don't have to take a nice big bite of a rotten egg to know that it stinks. And here's the truth, is that there is something about when people grow up in the church that a lot of times they feel like maybe they missed out on building a bragamony. Can I tell you that I think that those who grow up in the church and allow God to speak to them and to work through them are the smartest people I know. Hands down. Really, truly. In fact, years ago, I had a friend of mine who one of his things, he brought his daughter to our youth group. He put a lot of money into our youth group and helped our church a whole lot. And finally, I just said to my friend, I said, hey, buddy, you know, I don't understand. Why don't you come? You've invested a lot of money, a lot of your time and everything else. You brought your daughter here. You've had me speak into your family. And yet, you yourself have nothing to do with this ministry. You don't personally participate. And I was trying to get him engaged. And he said, look, I grew up in the church. I grew up in a very churched community. And I've seen how people over and over again, as they become adults that grew up in the church, are unfaithful. And then they have this sinful moment and they turn around and they go back. Or I see people who didn't grow up in the church and then they have this God experience and they get their lives together. But it seems like it's just a crutch for those who've found themselves not doing and behaving the right way. And what I want to see is that person who grows up believing this stuff and then it works the rest of their lives. In other words, what I want to see is that people don't have to have these stupid moments and behave really stupid in order to have an aha moment about their life. And to him, the whole thing was is that he thought Christianity didn't really work, that it was really just the emotional band-aid of people that had behaved badly and then now needed a reason to turn things around or whatever. But he didn't really believe that the Spirit of God was working in people's lives to change their lives simply because he'd seen no evidence of that in people who grew up in the church. Why do they feel the need to go out and build a bragamony, do stupid things, if the Spirit of God is really at work in them? And I thought, you know, that is a really tough question I couldn't answer. And fortunately, along the way, I did actually get to meet those persons who grew up in the church, who were faithful all of their lives. Not that they never stumbled or never had problems, but I'm just saying they did stupid with maybe one zero and not multiple zeros on the end, not six or seven zeros on the end. They made some mistakes, but they were genuinely walking with the Lord all the way through their life. Very cool. And so whenever I was able to introduce him to them, he found great satisfaction in that. It's what ultimately led him to Christ, was because of those conversations. So let me just say to you, if you didn't have to go through Hard Knocks University, please don't. I just don't see the point in it. Like I said, the smartest people I know are the people who didn't do that. So what does God want from us? Well, remember what I said is that he wants our repentance to be genuine, to be real, to be authentic. In other words, he's not asking us to weep and moan per se. He's not asking us to beat ourselves up, certainly, but simply for it to be genuine. All those emotional displays and behaviors and everything else aren't the things that he's looking for. What he's looking for is for us to change course, change our heart, change our mind, and head in the new direction to agree with him. And so that brings us then to verse 6, probably my favorite part of the entire chapter. It's really where it kind of turns the whole direction. And it says, verse 6, and then, and God will circumcise your hearts. Meaning that if God commands it, when you obey him, God will empower you to fulfill the command that he made. God, in other words, God doesn't just leave you to your own devices. He will empower you to live it, not just demand that you do it. And he says, listen, here he goes, not only will I empower you to do it, but I will empower you and the generations to come. See, this is the very nature that we see over and over again here in the book of Deuteronomy. When he talks about blessings and curses even, he says that those who are that fall under the curse, that the effects of those things, we've said before, examples like with alcoholism or getting in trouble with the law, that the effects of those things have their fallout in families for three and four generations. It's just the iniquities that catch up with us, those behavior patterns that are passed on generationally. But in contrast to that, it says that whenever we obey him, that he will bless us to 1,000 generations of those who love him. In other words, overcoming those effects even of those three and four generation type of things. So there's this tremendous power of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us, enabling us to not only do his good will, but to love it. Remember what it says, Romans chapter 12, that he enables us, he empowers us so that we can do his good, pleasing, and perfect will. He is equipping us through the power of his Holy Spirit. It talks about it in the New Testament. It talks about it in the Old Testament. One of the people who has been a tremendous mentor in my life over the years, a man by the name of Jack Deere, written a number of books about like surprised by the power of the Spirit, surprised by the voice of God, has spoken to this numerous times. One of the things I loved is he pointed to the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, verse 26. It talks about the idea that Jesus is praying for you and I to have the same heart for him, to love him as the Father loves him. For you and I to love Jesus the Son the way the Father loves Jesus the Son. And see, here's the thing, is that when I look at that prayer in John chapter 17, his prayer for the unity of the believers, his prayer that we would understand through the generations of believers to come and pass that along generation to generation, that those are not frivolous prayers. He didn't pray empty-headed, empty-hearted prayers. That he prayed things that they should come to pass. He spoke them into being. And one of the things that he spoke was that you and I would, by the heart of the Father, by the will of the Father, have the same heart in us for Jesus that the Father has for Jesus. That you and I, it is possible for you and I to love Jesus in the same manner, in the same way, to the same degree, that same sense of intensity, that we would love Jesus the way the Father loves Jesus. See, that's what he's speaking about here, is this willingness of God to pour his Spirit into his people, to work through us, to enable us, to make it possible for you and I to love Jesus and to do his will. It's a great promise, and I have personally experienced it myself, where whenever I am following the lead of the Holy Spirit, when I am hearing his voice, when I am attuned to him, that I am empowered by his Holy Spirit to walk out that life. I especially saw that true when I was a new Christian, whenever I really had no understanding, but oftentimes I just felt the leading of the Holy Spirit to do those things and would walk them out. Now, just as I had, struggles with sin, and I would come under the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, here's the kicker. As I got more established, as I became a more mature Christian, here's the thing I know. When I was a baby Christian, I really needed that power of the Holy Spirit to lead me and guide me into doing the right thing, because oftentimes I didn't know. In fact, when I was in Bible college, that was one of my favorite excuses. I was a brand new Christian. I would just simply just say to the professors, well, I didn't know I'm a new Christian. I didn't know I was a new Christian. Until one day they said to me, well, you're getting ready to graduate. You've been licensed. You're about to be ordained. You're not a baby Christian anymore. You're a mature Christian, and you need to be responsible. And so it took away my favorite excuse. Not that I needed one or anything. But anyhow, what I'm saying here is that the thing is the more mature I've become, I can't say that it's by accident. I know full well what I've done. And the worst part is that now I also have the knowledge and the information to be able to build a good justification for behaving in ways that are contrary to what the Lord wants for my life. Amen or oh me. You know what I'm talking about? Well, you're able to justify to yourself. And so now it takes even sometimes these bigger shocks, bigger hurts in my life for me to shake loose and to admit that I'm being full of pride or sinfulness, selfishness, whatever it is. But here's the reality is that the moment that I, recognize that I've been acting out of anger or selfishness or pride that God will come in and empower me to make that change. So even though my behavior was very willful and I was not so willing to repent, the moment I do, that the Spirit of God will come alongside of me and give me strength to do the right thing. And so when I do come to that place of repentance, here's one of my favorite parts. Right here in verse 11, he says, for this commandment that I've commanded you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. In other words, the idea is that these things are not too big for me to do. And the stronger I become in my relationship with the Lord, the easier and easier it actually becomes for me to do the right things. The more I understand, you know, the more that I have this desire to be pleasing to Him. And I realize that these commands are not too much. They're not too hard. The only problem is my attitude, my pride, and things like that get in the way. But really, the commands in and of themselves are not that hard. Actually, the Hebrew here is really kind of difficult to translate in that passage. But it really does a great job, I think, of here in the ESV, of conveying that spirit of the text. Actually, it was this text that the Apostle Paul is referencing in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, when he says, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." See, it's not too hard. It's not too far away. God is willing and able and works in the midst of all of that so that we might be empowered and able to live out, to walk out this life. See, what the apostle was conveying, what Jesus himself conveyed, and what Moses was trying to convey to Israel is that this is not some kind of esoteric religion. This is not some kind of pie in the sky kind of religion that has nothing to do with real life. This is real life. It has real life application when you and I walk this stuff out. It's the kind of thing that can fill your heart and spill out onto others in practical ways. Now, see, I dabbled in esoteric kind of religions. I dabbled in the occult as a teenager. I'm not proud of that whatsoever. I'm very embarrassed that I did that in my teen years. But I was really, you know, I wanted these, you know, experiences. And what I didn't know is that Christianity, that I could experience the presence of God. My experience with Christianity had been very formal. And so I had no idea that you could experience the power and the presence of God, that he would become near to you, that he would work in your life and things like that. I didn't know that. And so I was looking at esoteric religion, wanting to have some kind of experiences. And I dabbled in the occult. And here's the thing that I realized really quickly, that every practice, that every part of that really was, one, extremely expensive. You know, all the things, the materials you had to buy and all that. And the other thing is it had no real life application. In other words, what I did just between me and those spirits in the hopes that they would do something for me. But it never affected anyone else, and it never had any practical application of being a blessing to me or to anyone else other than to get things, to have power or to have money or to have something in some particular way. But really, it was just very expensive and completely out of touch with everything else. Later, when I turned to Christ, I realized that this Christian thing, first of all, was much cheaper than the occult. You know, for one thing, even whenever we give, when we tithe and stuff like that, we're helping one another. We're building community and relationship. We feed the poor. We do all kinds. We send missionaries around the world, things like that. It's always helping someone else. There's always some real benefit that we see to that. And that, you know, of course, salvation is free. Our rituals are free, you know. But the other part is that those directives in the Bible, that godly living, that it's not outrageous. It's practical. It's doable. And that those things that in esoteric religion, they're not anything like that. They have no real application. This is not esoteric religion. And that takes us to verses 15 to 20, one of the most quoted texts in Deuteronomy. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." What a dichotomy between esoteric religion and the very practical matters of faith here in the Scripture. See, the two are not just opposites, just playing off of one another or being two different kinds of extremes or whatever. The blessings in Christianity are life, and the curses are the things that bring death. Remember when God was speaking to Adam and Eve And then he said, and then cursed is the ground because of what you've done. And, you know, and all these things, those curses, they brought death. He said that death has come into their life there in Genesis chapter 3, that he said, in the day that you do these things, you will surely die. The curse is death. But the life, the relationship with Jesus Christ, this covenant kind of attitude is one that brings life. So when God told Adam, in that day that you partake of that tree, you will die, what we see is outside in the world, outside of Christ, that's what it is. It's death. It's not just a different road or a different kind of life. When you and I are faced with this whole thing of Christ, what we're really choosing between is death and life, good and evil. But most people are in oblivion to that. Even people in the church, I'm amazed at how many people have even grown up in the church and they really think they're just choosing between two options. They think they're choosing between religious and non-religious, between Christianity and other religions or something else. They think they're choosing between two equally viable ways of life. And that's the way the world around us wants to see it. In fact, you know, here's the thing is that throughout all time in history, when it comes to God and His people, that He is always putting before them the blessings or the curses, that you choose life or you choose death. He said it to Israel, and Israel, even though that they knew these things, and even though they'd seen the hand of God and watched Him move on their behalf and given them the land and they inherit all these things, it says that they still went ahead and they chose other things than life, because along the way they got lulled to sleep. They began to believe that those other things were equally viable, that they were just a different way of life. Israel thought they wanted to be like the nations around them. But the Bible says that the other way, it's cursed. It leads to death. It's evil. It's not just less. It's not just another option. It's evil and it leads to death. Now, I know that is completely out of step with our culture and society. You know, and especially since we don't see those extreme, you know, immediate effects. We don't, you know, someone doesn't just eat the fruit and drop dead, right? We don't commit adultery and drop dead. We don't steal and drop dead. We don't lie and drop dead. And so we have this idea that in the forbearance of God, as He is giving us time to repent, to change, to become, you know, that sometimes we think that maybe it's all just a scam or whatever, and that we can choose these other ways if we want. It sounds extreme. But, you know, here's the thing is that when you spend time with people who've been a long time on the earth living their own way under the curse without regard for the law of God, I can tell you what death sounds like, what it smells like, how it reasons. Conversely, when I spend time with those who've loved God and walked a long time in His ways, and just the sweetness of the Spirit of God has filled them, even in the midst of their trials, hardships, and difficulties, I know what blessed looks like, what life looks like, what it sounds like, what it smells like, and it is good. There really is just two choices. You choose life. That is the way of God the Father. Not one of multitudes of religions. Those are not life. I know that that's not the way the world teaches it or wants you to believe, that people throughout history have believed that they could just worship whatever God they wanted to. That is normative throughout all of human history to believe that, and it has always led to destruction. See, it's not that God is being exclusive, it's just that He tells us the way. He doesn't make us confused. He didn't give us those other religions. He didn't do that to confuse us. That's the work of the enemy who wants to sow discontent. He's the one who told Adam and Eve, you will surely not die. Don't you hear the lie? If you pursue these other things, they're just other options. They're another way. You will not die if you pursue these things. But it's choose life or choose death. Choose blessing or choose curses. You choose God or you choose death. You choose God or you choose the way of the curse, and you reap exactly what you've sown. And the lie of the enemy, though he changes the wording in many ways. Oh, it doesn't matter what gods you worship. Oh, it doesn't matter how you believe. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't. You may have been raised different. You may think differently. You may have experienced other things. You may want to love differently. You may want to live differently than all these things. It doesn't matter. Nothing's going to happen to you. You will surely not die. It's what the serpent told Adam and Eve. It's what he tells you when he's trying to lead you astray. And so I'm not trying to be exclusive or mean-spirited or anything else when I tell you, choose life. That's what it really is about. In fact, that's what this whole series has been about, honestly. And all the choices we've been talking about, really it comes down to this. Choose. Choose life or choose death. Choose blessing or cursing. God says, I will have no other gods before me, no idols of any kind. So choose. And that's probably the hardest part for people in our society to hear, that God is the way, the truth, and the life. I know that's not the message of the world around us, but it is the message of Christianity. God isn't your add-on. He doesn't make life just a little better. He's not a spritzer to add a little zest to your life or the right mojo. God says, I'm not an add-on or a band-aid or anything like that. God says, I am it. Choose life, choose right, choose God, choose. Let's stand together, shall we? Now the band and prayer team members can go ahead and come on up. So what do you choose? Life or death? Blessings or curses? You know, here's the thing. I know that we all believe that life is very complicated, you know, and I'm certain that as you think about what it means to follow God, that you probably have some very deep theological questions that run deeper than the theology of this text. You know, you're probably wondering about the nature of evil and different things like that. But this is what I would say to you. That ultimately, life is not nearly as complicated as we make it. See, those questions that you and I have, although they are legitimate, they're good questions to ask. But the answers that you're seeking are really not the central thing. See, there are levels of nuances, there are theology questions and things to flesh out, but at the end of the day, it really comes down to, will you choose life or will you choose death? There's only two ways. There's not a multitude, there's not a sea of different ways. It's God, and everything else is not God and not life. So it begins with just something as simple as this, is a relationship with Jesus Christ. When I invite you to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I'm inviting you to choose life. I'm not inviting you to a deep theology. I'm not inviting you to have all the questions of the universe answered today. What I'm asking you to do today is to respond to that invitation of life. God, I don't fully know. I don't fully understand. It's okay. But you understand enough to know this, that you're choosing life, that you're choosing God and His ways. And all those details are going to get worked out in the mix as you journey along together, as you develop, as you grow. That's what holiness is. It's that growing. It's that sanctifying. It's that work that God is doing in you as you journey along with Him. But it doesn't happen in a moment. What happens in a moment is that He adds you to His forever family. He justifies you. He makes it just as if you had never sinned. He adds you to His family. He makes you part of the kingdom. He gives you His inheritance. He gives you the gift of eternal life. What you're choosing today is life. And that's what I want to invite you to. We've got prayer team members up here that are available to talk with you, want to explain to you how you take those first steps. But let me just say to you that wherever you are on the spectrum, from not a Christian to having grown up in the church, to having been a leader and now struggling or whatever else it is, that the real invitation for you is choosing life and letting God lead you through all the twists, the turns, the depths, the intricacies, And so if you've never known him and want to come and find out how to receive Christ in this moment, you can come and talk to our prayer team members. If you've been walking with the Lord, but you've found yourself a long way off, you step into that relationship. You know, you can renew that relationship. Maybe ask someone to pray with you and for you. But let me also say this. This morning, if you do not choose life, I promise you this. As long as you draw breath on the earth, when you get tired of death, tired of your own way, when you get tired of standing here on the earth, that God will still be there for you. He's there in the future. He's here in the present now. And his hands are extended to you. His hope, his promise of blessing, the cards that are in his hand say to you, if you will repent, I will be there for you. I will bless you. I will draw you into life. And as long as you draw breath, you can always come to him. It's never too late until it is. And see, here's the edge in that. The flip side is that you and I do not know the day or the hour that we will leave this life. Some of us will live long, many years, and others, there's a time and point when people, they're in an automobile or an airplane, or they're walking their dog or whatever else, and the unexpected happens. It suddenly intervenes in their life, and they never get to go home. It happens every day. And so I would say to you, if you're in that teetering place, don't count on the tomorrows. Count on this moment now. But wherever you are, this is what I know. His heart is for you, and he will never give up on you. Thank you so much for having been here this morning. Thank you for worshiping with us. And let's go ahead. Let's go now to worship. We've got band up here, and let's just go into a time of worship now. God bless you. Let's just pray together as we do. Father God, we pray that this morning, that as this message has been heard by your people and those who are afar off from you, who do not know you yet, I pray that they would experience your power and your presence. I pray, Holy Spirit of God, would you get them? Go after those who are the one, even as you leave the 99, to go and get them. I pray, Holy Spirit of God, would you give them that experience? Would you give them an encounter with your presence, with your life, so that they might know who you are, that they might know that you are for them? Would you breathe life into their situation so that they can witness and see the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives and reach out, clinging to life? I pray that you draw them in. And I pray for those that have known you and are struggling and walking away from the things that they know to be true. Lord, would you revive, would you renew their hope and their faith in you? Would you get them, Lord? Get them and bring them home. And Lord, for every believer in this place who's been walking with you and knows you, would you assure them that your love for them has never been greater than it is this moment and never will be less? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord together.